It's great to be together this morning. What a beautiful time of worship. It's just beautiful to be in the presence of God. We're coming into the last few weeks of our series from Luke. And this morning we're going to be looking at a passage from Luke 22, at the end of Luke 22 to the middle of Luke 23, and it's a long passage, but it's a straightforward passage. So I'm going to read the passage, and the words will come up on the screen behind, and then I'm going to pray, and we're going to look at what God has to say to us this morning from this passage of Scripture. This is what it says, Luke chapter 22, verse 66. When daylight came, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, convened and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They said, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." But he said to them, "If I do tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You say that I am. Why do we need any more testimony," they said, "since we've heard it ourselves from his mouth?" Then their whole assembly rose up and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, opposing payments of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Pilate then told the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no grounds for charging this man." But they kept insisting, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, where he started, even to here." When Pilate heard this, he asked if the man was a Galilean. Finding that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem during those days. Herod was very glad to see Jesus. For a long time he had wanted to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some miracle performed by him. So he kept asking him questions, but Jesus didn't answer him. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. Then Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in bright clothing, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Previously, they'd been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and said to them, "You've brought me this man as one who misleads the people. But in fact, after examining him in your presence, I found no grounds to charge this man with those things you accuse him of. Neither has Herod, because he sent him back to us. Clearly he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him." Then they all cried out together, "Take this man away. Release Barabbas to us." He had been thrown into prison for a rebellion that had taken place in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate addressed them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said, "Why? What has this man done wrong? I've found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him." But they kept up the pressure, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And their voices went out. So Pilate decided to grant their demand and released the one they were asking for, who'd been thrown into prison for rebellion and murder. But he handed Jesus over to their will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that as we read this, we see the gospel so clearly laid out. As we look at this passage today, Father, would you speak to us by your Holy Spirit and reveal yourself to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been preparing, and as I've been preparing, I was listening to some various people preaching on the Passion Week, the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. And I was listening to a preacher called Alistair Begg, who used a surfing analogy which stuck in my mind. And he describes a wave as it comes in to shore. And as the wave comes into shore, the wavelength drops and the wave starts to rise. And as he's doing that, the surfers are paddling madly behind, trying to catch up with the wave. And as they catch up with the front of the wave rises to its peak, and there's a surfer staring down the wave. And in that moment, the surfer has to make the decision to commit and make the drop. Luke has been building to such a moment. Jesus' ministry is reaching its climax. We are now just a few hours away from Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus knows what's coming. But he's been resolutely setting his face towards Jerusalem. His subtle hints to his disciples of what awaits him have become clearer and clearer as Luke's gospel has unfolded. But it really doesn't make much difference because they just don't seem to get it. Last week, we reflected on what Jesus experienced as he, the sinless Son of God, anticipated the just punishment of God for our sins, our wrongdoings, the things that we have done that have offended God. His agony of soul was so great in that moment, he sweat drops of blood. And yet he willingly did it for us. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, "For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Over these next few hours, the cost of our sin and the amazing grace of God is laid bare for all to see. And this morning, as we follow the moments leading up to the crucifixion, the question that everyone in this story is asking is, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Maybe you've come here this morning. Maybe that's the question you're asking. Who is this Jesus? Is what the Bible says about him true? As this story unfolds, as this incident unfolds, you're going to see who Jesus Christ really is. You see, the God-fearing Jews had been looking for the coming of a Messiah, a deliverer, that was promised in the law and the prophets throughout the Old Testament. And yet they'd misunderstood God's plans and ways. They expected a deliverer that was going to release them from Roman oppression and was going to restore Israel to its glory days in the past. And when Jesus had first appeared on the scene, they'd been intrigued. They'd even been astounded by the miracles that he wrought. And he taught with such authority they'd never come across before. I'm sure they wondered, might he be the one? Might he be the one that we're looking for? That we've been longing for? If they did think that, it didn't last for long. Jesus gatecrashed their party. He called out their pride, their greed, their hypocrisy. He shone a light into their dark hearts and revealed their ugliness and the sin that was hiding within. More troubling to them was that Jesus said things only God should say. Your sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sins, they said. Jesus even tells parables hinting that he is the Son of God. Days earlier, he had arrived in Jerusalem, and the crowds had treated him like he was the Messiah coming into the city. Jesus didn't stop them. The religious leaders wanted a Messiah who fitted their plans. They missed what the scriptures so clearly taught. God's ways are not our ways. God's deliverer would be a servant who would be unrecognizable and despised, we're told in Isaiah chapter 53. They asked the question, if you are the Messiah, then tell us. It sounded genuine, but it was a trap. Jesus is not fooled because he knows what's going on in their heart. He tells them, the Son of Man, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. Immediately they know that he's referring to an end time prophecy that's in the Old Testament. It's in one of the prophets, Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel prophesies of one who will come, who will enter God's presence, and who will be worshipped. The Son of Man, he calls him. And so when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, it is a clear declaration that he is the one that this nation has longed for. But he doesn't fit their plans. They think they've got their man in this moment. And they hastily arrange a meeting of the Sanhedrin to formally charge him. They don't even bother to follow their own rules of justice. And so their meetings, they should have had at least two meetings. They should have been in daytime, but they don't do it. They're so desperate to get him in front of Pilate. Here's the challenge. Do we want a Savior who fits in with our plans? Is God's role to answer our prayers? Like a one-armed bandit, we pray and he delivers. Is that what we're looking for? Do we expect Jesus to do our bidding? And when he doesn't, do our ugly hearts get exposed? Are we disappointed, frustrated, or angry, even angry with God because he's not doing what we expect him to do for us? If so, we need to reflect again on this question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? The leaders are convinced that he must die. They drag him to Pilate. But in this moment, we're left with a question. Who's judging who? They appear to have got their man. And despite Jesus being in the dock, something strange is going on. It seems clear that he's judging those who are supposed or trying to judge him. Jesus simply doesn't behave like any defendant facing the death penalty that they've ever come across. The leaders, Herod, who's a materialistic megalomaniac, Pilate, the mouthpiece of the Roman Empire. They're all confounded. None of them wants to get their hands dirty. The Sanhedrin want Pilate to do the dirty work. Pilate tries to push the decision onto Herod. Herod sends him back. Through it all, Jesus remains unflustered. He calmly tells the religious leaders that one day they'll stand before him when he is seated at the right hand of God, and he will judge them. They're infuriated. Herod is frustrated. He's a man totally focused on pleasure, his own pleasure. You remember he's already fallen out with John the Baptist because John the Baptist challenges him because he marries his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And John says, you shouldn't do that. Instead of repenting, Herod chops John's head off. He wants to see Jesus, we're told earlier in Luke's gospel. But he wants to see him for entertainment value. He's hoping that Jesus is going to turn tricks for him, going to work a miracle for him. He wants to be entertained. He doesn't want an encounter with the living God. He plies him with questions, but he's frustrated because Jesus says nothing. You see, Jesus knows what's going on in our hearts. Jesus won't dance to our tune. And Herod's true colors come out as then immediately he mocks and humiliates Jesus. What about Pilate? The historian Philo says that Pilate was inflexible, stubborn, and cruel. And yet he does stand for Roman justice. Roman justice, some of which still undergirds our legal system today. Pilate knows the right thing to do, but he's terrified of public opinion. He's terrified of what people will think and what people's response will be if he lets Jesus go. He knows Jesus is innocent of the three charges that are brought against him. And yet in John's Gospel, chapter 19, we read that Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" To which Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all if it hadn't been given you from above." Pilate has never come across a defendant like Jesus, and he is full of fear. Jesus never came to entertain or fit in with this world's values. Luke tells us in chapter 19, verse 10, that Jesus came to save us. One day we will all stand before him and have to give an account of how we've lived the life that he has given us. We're told that it will be a great and terrible day. And Hebrews warns us not to trample over Jesus, because it will be a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God without Christ on our side. So was this a miscarriage of justice? You know, the events of this day, they're all that Pilate is remembered for. The Apostles' Creed reminds us every time we hear it that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, and was buried. I mean, I want you to try and imagine being in Pilate's shoes that day. He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows he's innocent. It's clear to him this man is innocent of the charges that you've brought. He represents the Roman justice system. And yet, around him, the whole Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the nation that he is supposedly in charge of, they're accusing Jesus. There is a massive crowd of people around baying for Jesus' blood. And on the other hand, he's getting messages from his wife telling him to let Jesus go, we read in Matthew's Gospel. He is a man under the pump. Imagine the pressure he's facing in that moment. He knows the right thing to do. But he knows doing the right thing will have consequences for him. He's a weak man who eventually gives in to the pressure. You see, the religious leaders know they're not going to get Jesus executed for blasphemy. So they accuse him of subversion, of sedition, of opposing payments of taxes to the Roman Empire, of setting himself up as a king in opposition to Caesar. Pilate knows, sees through it. He declares Jesus is innocent 3 times. He says, I declare this man, I find nothing, no grounds to charge this man, to find this man guilty. So, what's he going to say? He should say, so I release him immediately. He's free to go. Jesus, you're free to go. That is what he should do. And yet he says, I'll have him flogged. What? I thought you stood for justice. I thought you just said he's innocent. I mean, a Roman flogging could kill a man, would rip apart their back. People died from Roman floggings. He's playing politics. Justice is important to him as long as it's expedient. He's hoping to appease the crowd, even if it means an innocent man is half beaten to death. The crowd sense his weakness and they just press harder. And at last they get their man. Is this just another miscarriage of justice? We see loads of miscarriage of justice, the latest being the post office scandal. Innocent postmasters going to prison for offenses they didn't commit because there's a glitch in the computer system, which the powers that be know about, but they cover over just to cover their own backs. Is this just another miscarriage of justice? Is this just another innocent man caught by the wickedness of men and women? No. Something else is happening. Someone else is at work behind the scenes. The Gospels tell us that God's justice is being outworked. The Apostle Peter, without excusing those who played a part in Jesus' crucifixion, says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Says, he, Jesus, was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. This is God's plan. Before time, the triune God, who had always been God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, had always been together. In their great love for one another, decided to rescue and save us. We're told before the beginning of time that decision was made. God so loved us, he sent Jesus to rescue us. Jesus to die for us. Isaiah in his prophecy 700 years before Jesus was born, before the Christ came, prophesied God was at work in Jesus' death for us. He prophesied this: we all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity, for the sin of us all. This was no miscarriage of justice. This was the plan of God being outworked. Here we see an innocent substitute. I mean, we all love a good substitute. We all love it when someone steps in and takes the punishment for us or pays the price for us. We all love it when that happens. It was a custom at Passover for the governor to release a prisoner. There are echoes in this of the Exodus story of God's judgment being passing over and someone being saved. And Pilate uses this custom, tries to use it to engineer Jesus' release. But pressure from the crowd, he buckles and he releases Barabbas, we're told is a notorious criminal. I mean, the irony can't have been lost on the crowd. Jesus is accused of undermining Roman authority, and yet they want Barabbas released, who is a murderer and an insurgent against the Romans. Jesus, they know, is innocent. Barabbas is guilty. He's been found guilty. He's been found guilty under Roman law, and Pilate's going to let him go, and he knows this man is innocent, and he's going to send him for crucifixion. The irony, it's an irony of ironies. Behind this, God is at work. Barabbas, his name meant the father's son. And yet there was another father's son on center stage that day. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A convicted murderer was set free. And the innocent Son of God died in his place. Here is the gospel. Andrew Wilson, the Christian author, says this: "We are clearly intended to see ourselves in this man, destined for death, but finding freedom and life through the death of another. Jesus Christ died as our substitute. Jesus Christ died as your substitute. He died the death that you deserved, that you might live. Like Barabbas, each one of us is son of our father. We've all inherited our father Adam's sin in our DNA. We're born with it. We're born into it. We can't help it. We know no better. We are dead in our sin, the Bible says. All of us would remain eternally separated from God unless God intervened on our behalf. Our only hope starts with us acknowledging our sin. God, rescue me, save me, help me." If you're here this morning and you know that that's you, all you need to do is cry out like Bartimaeus, the man we heard, the blind man we heard about this morning. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I don't deserve it." Mercy is something we don't deserve. We deserve something else. But we cry out for mercy because we don't deserve help. And as we cry out for mercy, the gospel tells us that we receive grace. We receive what we don't deserve. We receive the love of God, the forgiveness of God. Our only hope starts with us acknowledging our sin, our wrongdoing, our rebellion against the God who created us and formed us, our determination to live our lives for ourselves without any reference to the God who made us, us thinking that we make the decisions for our lives, foolishly thinking that we control our own destinies. We come to Him and we acknowledge our desperate need of a Savior. The painter Rembrandt, in his work, The Three Crosses, a depiction of that day where Jesus hung on the cross, three crosses, Jesus' cross in the middle. Rembrandt painted himself into the crowd in the shadows around Jesus' cross. His point was that Jesus died for him. Jesus, the Father's Son, came as a substitute for each one of us. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: at Calvary, God was laying your iniquity, wickedness, your wickedness on his Son. God was taking your sins and punishing them in him. His blood was shed that your sins might be blotted out, that you, as we heard earlier, you might be white as snow. That is the only answer and the only explanation for Christ's death. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says this: for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you, might bring me, might bring us to God. I wonder how Barabbas felt that day. He's in a prison cell, probably with loads of other people, chained to the wall. The door opens. You've got to understand, they hated Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer. He was a killer. They knew he was guilty. The Roman soldiers would have come in. There would have been no love lost. And they go, come on, Barabbas. What goes through his mind in that moment is his last moments. Was he belligerent? Was he remorseful? Was he full of regrets of wasting his life? In a few moments, he was going to die a painful death. Was he fearful? Suddenly, he's set free. He's set free. He knows he's guilty. He knows he's beautiful. He knows what's coming. And suddenly he's set free. Did he run? Did he head for the hills just in case Pilate changed his mind? Was he in the crowd watching on that day as Jesus died in his place? In the film, Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, Pietro Cherubi played Barabbas. He wasn't a Christian, he was just an actor playing a part. And there's a scene in the film where Barabbas looks at Jesus. It's obviously a film, it's nothing that we read in the Gospels, it's an interpretation. And Cherubi says that at that moment, as he looked at the actor playing Jesus Christ, he said something happened. Something happened inside his soul. He said, it was like I was really seeing Jesus. And in that moment, he became a follower of Jesus Christ. He became a Christian. He went on to save his conversion. I've done extensive research as a man and as an actor. I was instructed in the martial arts. I lived in a Tibetan monastery for 6 months with a vow of silence. I practiced meditation in India. I lived in the Amazon. I have reached the final goal of this search in Jesus. Jesus Christ stood at the precipice and came down into this fallen world and committed himself to the Father's will for us. What will we do? Will we cry, him for me? Him for me? Will you come to him and give your life to him if you've never done it before? And if you're a follower of Jesus already, this is a moment where we come to him again and we say, Jesus, thank you, you died for me. Amazing grace. In a moment, we're going to respond. We're going to break bread together. But the band are going to come and we're going to sing a song. First of all, we're going to respond to him. Why don't we stand as the band come and join us? And I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for this great plan of redemption, this plan of salvation, this plan to rescue us. We didn't deserve it. We thank you that you are a loving God, a merciful God, a kind God. We thank you that you're a God who wants to forgive us. And we thank you that you have paid the price for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you stood at the precipice and you came down. You took the drop for us, gave yourself for us, died on a cross for us, willingly did it. Because of your great love, for the joy set before you, you endured the cross that we might be forgiven. And we say thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your great sacrifice for us. Thank you that you came for us. You came for me. We worship you. We worship you. We worship you. And if you have never given your life to Jesus, in this moment as we sing this song, you can give your life to him. You can say, Jesus, you came for me, forgive me for my sin. And then as we break bread later, you can take bread and wine for the first time, knowing that Jesus is your great substitute.